Christianity is not a revealed religion. It is a false religion. If Judaism is not a revealed religion, Christianity is a false religion. We see this truth reflected in the words written by St. Paul to the church at Ephesus. You have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for your benefit, namely, that the mystery was made known to me by revelation. Mysterion is the Greek word. It was borrowed by the Jews from Persians. Raz, a thing unknown until it is made known, manifested, revealed by the one who knows it. It was not made known to people in other generations as it has now been revealed to his holy prophet, to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. The mystery that is made known gradually in history to the prophets and the apostles is this, that the Gentiles are co-heirs. Co-heirs with whom? The Jews. God's chosen people, members of the same body, which is Israel, co-partners in the promise. How? In Christ Jesus through the gospel. The gospel, which is the good news of everything God has revealed for our salvation. But the kind of revelation of which Paul speaks is what our tradition calls special or direct revelation. That is, the supernatural intervention of God in the history of the world. But our tradition also identifies another kind of revelation, which is usually called general or natural revelation. This is sung of by the psalmist, that the heavens declare the glory of God. St. Paul writes extensively about it in the first chapter of his letter to the Romans. The idea is simple. We see the universe and everything in it, and from the fact of its existence, we infer its designer and maker. No one stands in Central Park and surveys the beauty and complexity of Manhattan and all of its buildings and all of the artifacts in them and assume that they are the result of the impersonal forces of volcanoes and glaciers. So, Scripture bears witness, we can look into the heavens, we can look at this earth and everything on it, we can look into ourselves, and from evidence of the design, know the designer and maker. This is general revelation. And together with special revelation, divine revelation, the human mind has access to the truth about God and his design, his purpose for us. The problem is, it is possible for individual human persons and for entire nations of persons to close their minds and their hearts to revelation of both kinds, and having been cut off from revelation, to descend into chaos. Here it's worth noting that we learn the full truth about things in part by knowing their contrary, like hot and cold, light and darkness, good and evil. The Greek word cosmos, which we can render universe or cosmos, also has an opposite, chaos. Chaos is disorder, cosmos is order, but more than that, it's the beauty that we find in order. And our encounter with general revelation, natural revelation, brings us face to face with the ordered beauty of the universe and our own lives if we will but see it. That's what's the background for these remarkable 12 verses of chapter 2 of St. Matthew's Gospel. I encourage you today to go home and open your Bible and read all of chapter 2. It's not much longer than these 12 verses, but these events described by Matthew in chapter 2 appear nowhere else in the Bible. Mark, Luke, and John do not describe them. Paul does not describe them. And so Matthew stands as the sole witness to these essential events in the early life of the Word made flesh and his mother and his foster father. In very many ways, the events of Matthew 2 reflect the history of Israel, and particularly of Moses. When the 12 tribes, the children of Israel, had to go to Egypt to escape famine in Canaan, and there were reduced to slavery, and finally were freed from the oppression of the Egyptians by Moses. And then the return to the land of promise. All of this is recapitulated in the events of chapter 2 of Matthew, which begin with visitors from the east. Matthew doesn't tell us precisely where they're from, but the use of the word magi is a clue. They're almost certainly from Persia, which we call by another name, Iran. The magi of Persia were early natural philosophers who, among other things, were interested primarily in what could be learned by studying the sky and the heavenly bodies. Many things can be learned. How to organize a calendar, how to predict the changing of seasons, how to look into the future and see climate patterns emerging. All of this would affect the economic and military life of an empire like Persia. But more than that, they were seeking to understand the structure of the human heart, the human person, by learning from the truths revealed in the cosmos, the ordered beauty that we encounter with natural revelation. They have seen a star. We do not know what this refers to. Every effort of scientists and scholars to nail this down is but speculation. Was it a comet, perhaps? Was it some other heavenly body, a supernova, perhaps? We'll never know for certain until the last day. But they have observed a natural occurrence which has caused them to leave their homes and make a long and dangerous journey to Jerusalem. And they come with a question. Where is the newborn king of the Jews? This should not have surprised Herod or his attendants. After all, Jerusalem is destined to be the place from which the glory of the Lord shines forth. Rise up in splendor, Jerusalem. Your light has come. The glory of the Lord shines upon you. See, darkness covers the earth and thick clouds the people, the darkness of ignorance, the thick clouds of hardened hearts. But upon you the Lord shines, and over you appears his glory. Nations shall walk by your light, and kings by your shining radiance. Here the natural light of this rising star is but a token of the uncreated light that lives within the flesh of the Son of Mary. We saw his star at its rising and have come to do him homage. When King Herod heard this, he was greatly troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Remember, in chapter 1 of Romans, Paul explains the reason so many people do not see the truth of natural revelation is that their hearts are hardened by sin. Herod, known to history as Herod the Great, was an energetic and apparently brilliant man. He accomplished some of the greatest architectural wonders of the ancient world. Not just the rebuilding of the Second Temple, but the construction of the Temple Mount, which even now, with our machinery and technology, would be an extraordinarily difficult and complicated task. He built a port city on the Mediterranean. He built the great fortress of Masada. He built for himself a palace that was equal in splendor to that of the emperor in Rome. But he was also a narcissist, a vain, proud man, who above all else was jealous of his power. And so when these philosophers from Persia arrive inquiring about the newborn king of the Jews, Herod reacts with fear and duplicity, and as we will read later in chapter 2 of Matthew, with murderous rage. But he's going to play his first move in this game, Matthew tells us, by assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people. He's now turning back to divine revelation, the special revelation given to Israel. Where is the Christ to be born? They said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is, has been written through the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, since from you shall come a ruler who is to shepherd my people Israel. And here we see the paths diverging. These pagan Persian philosophers coming with genuine sincerity to encounter and surrender themselves to the light of the King of the Jews, and Herod of the Jews, bearing the title King of the Jews, turning his face away from this light in the most savage way imaginable. He sent them to Bethlehem. Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may go and do him homage. Already he intends to murder the child, but he pretends that he seeks knowledge leading to worship. And behold, the star that they had seen at its rising preceded them until it came and stopped over the place where the child was. Exactly how this confluence of natural and supernatural revelation is taking place, Matthew does not tell us. The larger point is this. It is possible for any human being to see both natural and supernatural revelation, and by that encounter be led to conversion, and then to a life of worship and praise that sings of God's glory as it is revealed both in the cosmos and in the scriptures, and above all in the Word made flesh. Or it is possible, when confronted with the divine and supernatural revelation together with the general revelation of God's goodness, to respond with duplicity and fear and rage. The Magi were overjoyed. They were overjoyed. Herod is about to unleash lethal violence on every child, male child, under the age of 2. The Magi are overjoyed. And on entering the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. And their reaction? They prostrated themselves and did him homage. They fall on their faces. They worship the newborn King of the Jews. How did they come to understand that this baby before them was, in fact, the light of the nations? Every culture has seeds of the word planted in the human heart by God when we are made from nothing. These men who had devoted themselves to studying general revelation have somehow, perhaps by their knowledge of the scriptures of Israel, come to understand that here before them is the word of God made flesh. And they opened their treasures, They open their treasures because they have opened their hearts and minds. Then Matthew concludes, having been warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed for their country by another way. Dreams often play decisive roles in the scriptures. Think, for example, of how Joseph, the youngest of the 12 sons of Jacob, earned his place in the court of the Pharaoh by the correct interpretation of dreams. Along with astrology, the study of dreams was one of the preoccupations of the Magi. Joseph himself learns in a dream of the true identity of the son of Mary. Later in this same chapter, Joseph will be warned in a dream to flee for Egypt with his wife and God the Son. This is yet another way God speaks to us, through natural means. In our subconscious mind, the preconscious mind, and if we will accept the seeds of the Word and all that we can learn about the Creator from our study of the natural world, and above all, surrender our intellects and wills to the divine revelation of God in the Word of God, both the Word of God written and above all, the Word of God incarnate, then the response will be joy, worship, praise, the opening of our hearts, out of which will come a superabundance of gifts. If, however, we respond with fear and duplicity and anger, then the fate of Herod awaits us. This is not possible, we may be tempted to say, and yet every time we refuse to let go of a sin, every time we refuse to call a sin, we're following Herod rather than the Magi. A Christian who will not leave an adulterous relationship because he really enjoys it is following Herod. A Christian who lies, cheats, or steals because it is profitable or advantageous is following Herod, not the Magi. A Christian who will not allow the revealed word of God to change his heart and mind when he believes something false or does something wrong is following the example of Herod, not the Magi. St. Paul wrote to the Ephesians that the eternal mystery which was made known to him by revelation, which had been given to the prophets and the apostles, has now been made known to all people by the Spirit, and that mystery is this: the Gentiles are co-heirs with the Jews. God be praised that we are. But we become heirs to the eternal kingdom only in Christ Jesus through the gospel. The gospel which demands of us the obedience of faith, an obedience which is only possible when we repent of our sins and surrender our lives, as did the Persian philosophers, to the Lord Jesus Christ.